lesson for the day comes from Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and may you open our hearts and our minds, that we may know your truth and be doers of your word and not just hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our lesson this morning is really the first half of a bigger story. And before we dig into our lesson, the first half, which is the battle portion of the story, we need to have in mind the second half of the narrative, in which Joshua and his generals crown this victory by ceremoniously putting their feet on the necks of Adonai Zedek and the other Canaanite kings, hanging them on trees, burying them in a cave tomb, and putting stones over the tomb. Stones, in fact, according to verse 27, that were never rolled away. Keep this ending in the back of your mind as we go through. I have a couple overarching goals this morning. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all the Old Testament scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. And Jesus in Luke 24 says that all the Old Testament scriptures point to the death and resurrection of Christ. So we're going to look at Joshua 10 with an eye to how it trains us in righteousness and points to the death and resurrection of Christ. Now let's lay some groundwork here for Joshua 10. Joshua 10 is clearly holy warfare. And as such, it is a pattern or a type of Christ's holy warfare, which of course climaxed in His death and His resurrection. So the first piece of groundwork we need to lay is sort of a biblical theology of holy war. And to do that, we have to go back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we read this morning, man rejects God's rule and allies himself with the devil. In this act, man voluntarily enslaves himself to Satan and to sin and to death. But in Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise of the gospel. There God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The idea here is that Christ will crush Satan's head under his feet. In the process, he will come away with really only a bruised heel. So Genesis 3:15 is the inauguration of our holy war, of God's holy war, against Satan and his seed through us. You see, rather than judging mankind with Satan at the fall, God promises to break our alliance with Satan and to rescue us from our enslavement to Satan and to sin and to death, which Satan brings with him. So holy war is the story of God's crushing Satan and sin and death. Of course, as Christian readers of Genesis 3:15, we know that Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman that is promised. The seed who fought the decisive battle in this holy war against Satan. According to 1 John 3:8, which I read earlier, Jesus came precisely to destroy the works of the devil. And in so doing, he has released us from the bondage to Satan, given us victory over death and sin. That's what Genesis 3:15 is fundamentally about. And this is exactly what we see being played out in covenant history, in the Old Testament. Everything between Genesis 3:15 and Jesus is about this holy war in one way or another. For example, we see this holy war manifest in God's battle against the Egyptians. God defeats Egypt and rescues the Israelites, both from their physical enslavement to the Egyptian oppression, and according to Joshua 24, he also saved them from their willful, idolatrous self-enslavement to Egypt's gods. So God's holy war is ultimately against not only the devil and the world, but also against our own flesh, our own idolatries. Of course, the Old Testament holy wars point to Jesus fundamentally, who is the ultimate seed of the woman. So let's look at the holy war battle in Joshua 10. In verse 1, we are immediately introduced to King Adonizedek, who is said to be the king of Jerusalem. Now this person and this place, right off the bat, take us back to Genesis 4. You see, Joshua 10, 1 is the second place in the Bible that we come across a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And the first time is in Genesis 14, where we read about Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, which is simply an earlier name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So we have the first biblical reference to Jerusalem in Genesis 14, and the second in Joshua 10. The other connection to Genesis 14 is the similarities between the names of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and Adonizedek in Joshua 10. We'll see the significance of this later. But also note that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is the king of Salem. And in Joshua 10, Adonizedek is the king of Jerusalem. This intertextual connection is important and will unfold as we go along. This is really just the first in several parallels. So just tuck it away and we'll come back. In verse 2, we see that King Adonizedek is very worried about Israel's presence in Canaan. And to be sure, he has something to worry about, because not only had Joshua captured and destroyed the city of Jericho, the famous battle that we all know, and then the powerhouse city of Ai, but Joshua and Israel had also managed to scare the mega powerhouse city of Gibeon. So much so that in Joshua 9, chapter right before, Gibeon went so far as to deceive Joshua and Israel into making a peace treaty with them. So the idea here is that if the very powerful city of Gibeon is this scared of Joshua and Israel, And you can just imagine how a less powerful king, like Adoni-Zedek, is of Joshua and Israel. So fearful Adoni-Zedek's strategy is first to gather up four other kings in Canaan and overtake Gibeon. So his thinking is that if he's going to have a fighting chance against Joshua and Israel, he's first going to have to take care of Gibeon, Joshua's ally. So in verse 5 we read that these five armies siege Gibeon and make war against it. Now this alliance of five kings once again takes us back to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, before Abraham met with Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, he fights against King Chedorlaomer in a battle that also includes a five-king alliance. Again, tuck this connection away. In verse 6, Joshua 10, we see that the besieged city of Gibeon considers this as good a time as any to take advantage of the alliance that it made with Joshua and Israel in Joshua 9. So some men from Gibeon sneak out and run to Joshua and basically beg him to make good on his peace treaty, help him fight Adoni-Zedek. Of course, Joshua says yes, and the Lord assures Joshua victory over the Canaanite kings. So then in verse 9, we read that Joshua marches all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. And I'll remind you at this point that when Abraham fought against Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14, he also marched all night before the battle. Again, stick this in your brain. We'll come back to it later. So after Joshua marches all night to Gibeon, the next day he and his army fight against Adoni-Zedek and the other four armies. Actually, if you look closely, in verses 10 and 11, we see that it was really the Lord who was doing most of the fighting. In verse 10, the Lord throws the five armies into a panic. And in verse 11, he throws large stones from heaven on them to kill them. In fact, verse 11 says, there were more who died from the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. This is a very important line. There were more who died from the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. The point here, of course, is that God is really the one fighting the battle for Israel. He is the warrior, the hero of the story. And this is true really of all of Israel's holy warfare against Canaan. God is the one doing the fighting. For example, in Israel's opening battle, the Battle of Jericho, Israel basically watches God do all the work. And then they go in afterwards for sort of the mop-up operation, as it were. Now, it's not that Israel's mop-up endeavors were unimportant or unnecessary. No, God doesn't simply fight for us, but He also chooses to fight through us and in us. God doesn't need us, but it is necessary that we let God work through us. That's what walking in the Spirit means. This also means that Israel's follow-up endeavors were only possible because God had secured the decisive victory for them and then continued to work through them. And the same is true for us. In our holy war, in this great holy war that we've become a part of in Christ, Jesus has secured for us the victory. And now He brings this victory to fruition in the working of His Spirit in us and through us. It's God's grace alone, from start to finish. And we know what happened when Israel forgot that God gives the victory. In Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea, you may remember that after Israel refuses to enter the promised land, she ostensibly repents and then decides to go and fight the Canaanites and the Amalekites anyway. But they weren't fighting in obedience here. And so they were defeated. As we know, the Israelites refused to take possession of the land when God was fighting for them, when God had promised victory. But then ironically, they turned right around and tried to take possession of the land without God's blessing, without His presence in this endeavor. And surely we can identify with this sort of foolishness in our own lives. How often do we fail to fight hard against our sin, even though the Lord has promised and secured victory for us over our sins. And on the flip side, how often do we allow ourselves to get into precarious situations with the confidence that we can overcome our sin on our own strength? Now, but the main point here in the text is that our holy war against the world, the flesh, and the devil is performed by the Lord. The Lord is killing more of our sin than we are killing ourselves. We have to recognize that. Our faithful participation and cooperation with the Spirit's effectual grace is vital and necessary. But of course, even faithful participation and cooperation with the Spirit are themselves gifts from God. That our victory over sin is grace alone, from start to finish, has at least a couple of implications, I think. First, when you're tempted to be prideful about your victory over sin, what the Lord is doing through you, you should remind yourself of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? After all, it is when we think we are standing firm on our own inherent ability to sustain our battle against sin that we are most likely to fall back into the very sins that entangle us. Second, grace alone means that God has in fact given us the grace to battle sin. This is very comforting. Right after God tells the Corinthians to be careful lest they fall when they think they are standing firm, he immediately, verse 13, reminds them that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. So no matter what your struggles are, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. No sin is too great for God's sin in your life. Now, before we get to these promised parallels between Genesis 14 and Joshua 10, we need to consider the last few verses of our passage, verses 12 through 14, which are really some of the most popular verses in the entire Bible. Here we see that God listened. Actually, verse 14 says that God obeyed Joshua's poetic prayer, in which he implores God to stop the sun and the moon. Now, the traditional way of reading this passage is to see God literally stopping the sun and the moon in midair so that the Israelites could have more time to fight against the Canaanites. Interestingly, this passage is not just a favorite of believers who see the power of God in this miracle. Biblical skeptics also like to point to this passage to demonstrate that the Bible is unreliable, since we moderns know, of course, that the sun and the moon can't really stop, can they, in midair without wreaking major havoc in the heavens. Of course, this is utter nonsense, because, after all, God made the heavens. He made the universe. And he has no problem whatsoever doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with his universe, and making it work out just fine. Having said that, though, I must say that I really don't think that the traditional way of understanding the miracle is accurate. Now, I want to make it clear that in offering an alternate interpretation of this passage, I have no desire whatsoever to harmonize the Bible or this passage with astrophysics. Nor am I motivated to make the Bible seem more credible to the skeptics. In any case, if I'm right, that this is not literally about the halting of the sun and the moon, then what is it about? I think what is going on here in verses 12 through 14 is a poetic version of the literal narrative that just preceded it. It's a poetic version of the heavenly storm that we just read about in verses 9 through 11, the storm that wiped out all five Canaanite armies in a single day, which is really the point of the story. In the ancient world, in the biblical world, Joshua's prayer for God to stop the sun and the moon would have been understood as a prayer for God to send an enemy-destroying battle storm, if you will. An ancient person would have realized that to speak about the sun stopping or the moon stopping was to speak figuratively about a catastrophic storm of judgment, a divine storm of judgment. In other words, the phrase, the sun stood still or the moon stood still, was a common ancient expression or idiom for describing a divine battle storm. One proof for this is in the poem of Habakkuk 3. In Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk uses extensive metaphorical poetic language to describe God's stormy activities against his enemies. For example, Habakkuk portrays God riding on horses and marching through the earth. And in verse 10, he writes that the mountains saw God and writhed, and the deep of the sea lifted up its hands and spoke. But then interestingly, in verse 11, Habakkuk continues to describe this divine stormy activity by saying, quote, the sun and moon stood still in their place. Now, I think Habakkuk understood that the sun and the moon don't really have legs on which to stand still. He's speaking metaphorically. He understood this just as he understood that the mountains don't really have eyes to see God, and just as he understood that the depths of the sea don't really have arms or hands to raise or voices to speak with. You could also cite extra biblical evidence that would demonstrate the fact that the description of the sun and moon standing still, as one Hebrew scholar has said, is an ancient Hebrew idiom for a sky-covering storm, which would reach from horizon to horizon and cover both sun and moon. So what seems to be going on here is that this idiomatic expression reflects the idea that if you can't see the sun actually walking across the sky because of a storm, then the sun is basically standing still. It's not walking across the sky. Ironically then, Joshua's prayer, this poetic prayer, is not a prayer for God to extend daylight so that the Israelites could do battle, but rather for God to bring about darkness, actually, through this kind of enemy-destroying storm that darkened both the sun and the moon. In addition to this, let me mention just four quick reasons that I think the traditional interpretation doesn't seem to make even just the best sense of the text and context of Genesis 10 itself. First, if Joshua here is praying for the sun and moon to stop in midair so that Israel would have more daylight to fight against the Canaanite armies, then why does he pray for the moon to stop? I mean, even when the moon is shining during the day, it's not adding any significant light that the sun's not giving. If Joshua needed more daylight, he did not need the moon. So more daylight just does not seem to be Joshua's motivation in this request. Joshua is asking God to fight. Second, the whole emphasis of Joshua 10, as we saw earlier, is that God is the one fighting against Adonai Zedek and the other kings, not Israel. Verses 10 and 11 portray God as the heroic warrior of this battle, killing more by himself than the entire army of Israel killed put together. In fact, in verse 14, at the end of our passage, the author actually concludes that the stopping of the sun and moon is just another way of saying the Lord fought for us. The Lord fought for Israel, the author says, after this sun and moon text. And we know from verses 10 and 11 that the way the Lord fought for Israel was through this mega hailstorm that killed five armies in one day. So if the stopping of the sun and moon meant the literal stopping of the sun and moon so that Israel could have longer to fight, then it would not seem fitting to summarize this miracle as the Lord fought for Israel. Particularly when the passage makes it clear that the way the Lord fights for Israel in this passage is through the hailstorm, the humongous hailstorm. Third, Joshua prays for the sun and moon to stop over specific places in Canaan. In verse 12, Joshua prays, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua didn't need to be specific if he were asking for the sun and moon to stop in their paths to provide light. Apparently Joshua was wanting something specific to happen at these two places. And while the sun and moon don't literally stop over particular cities and valleys, storms do. So the miracle of this passage is not astronomical, but rather meteorological. The miracle of the story is the massive stone storm in which God wiped out the better half of the five Canaanite armies in one day. And this miracle storm is described, as we said, as the stopping of the sun and moon in mid-air, which was, of course, a common ancient Hebrew expression or idiom for the sky-covering battle storm. Now, a quick side note, if you have your Bible open, or even if you don't, before I go into some applications here. The first word of this passage, the first word of verse 12, should not be translated "then." All commentaries, whether they agree with this interpretation or not, admit that "then" is not a great interpretation of this adverb, because it implies that Joshua's prayer for the sun and moon to stop comes after what happened in verse 11. But the adverb here in the original text is indefinite, suggesting a general time period. A better translation would be what the ESV says, "at that time," or "during this general time frame." Be a paraphrase. In other words, the author is not saying "then," but rather "at about the same time of the event I just described," which is the hailstorm. This gives further support of the fact that this popular passage is really just, I think, a poetic version of what had just happened. He's sort of going back in time and saying it in a different way. So the point of this popular passage, like the larger passage that it's in, is that God is our warrior who fights for us. And it's only because of the presence and the power of God that we have victory. It's not our own strength. If God is not with us, there can be no hope of victory. On the other hand, if God is with us, there cannot be anything but victory. And be assured that God is with you. Jesus is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. You have victory. Another thing we need to see in this passage is that God is the God of new creation. Anytime God destroys His enemies through a supernatural disaster, like the flood or the miracles at the Exodus, He is judging and restructuring His old creation and setting up a new creation for the sake of His people. And the new creation theme in Joshua 10 is confirmed by the reference to the sun and the moon, which are the co-rulers of heaven. So what we see in this storm, particularly in the poetic expression of this storm, is God symbolically transforming Canaan into a new heavens and a new earth. The old Canaan is passing away and God is setting up a new Canaan, a transformed Canaan. If you think about it, all major storms really have this transformational effect physically. Even during the storms that we observe, the heavens are darkened. The sun and the moon are blacked out. And the earth has changed. Dirt has moved. The rain moves dirt. And the wind knocks down trees. And afterward, when you walk outside, you see sort of a new earth, and a new heavens. It's been transformed. Now multiply our worst storm that we've experienced by about 100, and we see the power of the hailstorm in Joshua 10, which wiped out five Canaanite armies, replacing them with the army of the Lord, the new Canaanite army, Israel. Israel herself is a new creation. The heart of this story is about new creation. It's about Israel. God is wiping the old creation away and making a new creation. And something even better is true of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if you are in Christ, then you have entered into a new creation. Being a faithful, baptized member of Christ's body means being a member of a new creation which Christ inaugurated at His death and His resurrection. In fact, this sky-darkening storm in Joshua 10 points vividly, I think, to the crucifixion when God once again darkened the sky during this holy war. On the cross, if you remember, God stopped the sun from shining for 3 hours while Jesus fought for us. Like Yahweh in Joshua 10, Jesus made a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth through His victory on the cross. And the last thing we need to do with our passage is to highlight these literary and intertextual connections that I drew attention to earlier. I'm talking about the connection between Genesis 14 and Joshua 10. As I recap and highlight the parallels in these two passages, you'll note that the author of Joshua is sort of using a literary device or style that we might call variations on a theme. This idea of themes and variations is a common device in both literature and music. For example, you may have noticed when you listen to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, even if like me you're not a musician, you'll notice that Western civilization's most famous four-note motif, bom, 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 gets tinkered around with throughout the symphony. It gets modified and developed and glorified along the way. An untrained ear may not even recognize the theme as it takes all its varied, complex forms. But once a musician points it out to you, you won't be able to miss it when you listen to it. And something similar is going on in Scripture, all of Scripture, most of Scripture. Themes get varied. So as we listen to Joshua 10, we need to train our ear to hear themes from Genesis 14, but with important variations on those themes. And it's in the variations and the differences that the significance and relevance and application are found. So let's recap the common themes. In Genesis 14, Abraham marches all night to fight a victorious battle involving an alliance of five kings. In Joshua 10, Joshua marches all night to fight a victorious battle involving an alliance of five kings. In both Genesis 14 and Joshua 10, a king of Jerusalem shows up with the word Zedek as part of his name. In Genesis 14, it's Melchizedek. And in Joshua 10, it's Adonai Zedek, both kings of Jerusalem. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, while Adonai Zedek literally means master of righteousness. So the names are basically synonymous, master or king of righteousness. So these are the common themes. What are the variations? Well, the main variations that I want to point to this morning have to do with these two kings of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek and Melchizedek. In Joshua 10, Adonai Zedek heads up the opposition against Joshua and the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek allies himself with Abraham, offering him bread and wine. So these two kings of Jerusalem, whose names mean master or king of righteousness, are two fundamentally different kinds of king. By the end of our story in Joshua 10, Adonai Zedek ends up getting hung on a tree by Joshua, the seed of Abraham, whereas back in Genesis 14, the other Zedek king, Melchizedek, is receiving tithes from Abraham. So what we see here is two different kinds of kings of righteousness in the world. There are the Adonai Zedeks, or the kings of righteousness in name only. And then there are the Melchizedeks, who are kings of righteousness in both name and in deed. And we learn in this story that the true king of righteousness, the true kings of righteousness, are those who ally themselves, who are associated with Abraham and his seed. As we read Joshua's variations on the Zedek King of Jerusalem theme, we're supposed to ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, which kind of King of Righteousness am I? Which kind of King of Righteousness are you? Because make no mistake about it, all of us, by virtue of our baptism, have officially been anointed as kings of a holy nation. And Revelation 5:10 specifically says that the blood of Christ has made us kings to our God so that we may reign upon the earth. So if you are in Christ, you are in the true and ultimate King of righteousness. And if so, you are little kings of righteousness yourselves, or queens of righteousness if you're a girl or a woman. The question remains, though, how will you perform your reign on the earth as a commissioned king or queen of righteousness? Will you continue to be a Melchizedek, a king of righteousness in name and in deed and in action and in works? Or will you slowly become more and more of an Adonai Zedek, a king of righteousness in name only? To be more specific, whose side are you on in the battle over your flesh? Christ has already decisively won for you a victory over your flesh, over your tongue and your temper, over your complaining and your covetousness, over your impatience and your ingratitude, over your laziness and your lust. The question, though, is whether you are continuing to fight in this war whose victory Christ has already secured for you, or are you giving up? Are you walking in the Spirit God's given you, continuing in the mop-up operation, as it were, over your flesh? Are you taking active steps to put to death the lingering flesh, the lingering influence of the enemy? A good indication, I think, of how serious you are, perhaps, about fighting in this war whose victory Christ has won, is perhaps the amount of time you spend on your knees, confessing your sin and asking God for help. Confessing your sins before God is a very victorious activity, because it is in repentant confession that we are simultaneously humbled before God and victorious over our enemy. And that's exactly where we want to be. So even in our failures, even in our sins, God has given us a way to victory through humility and confession. You see, a life characterized by confession of sins takes seriously one's responsibility for his shortcomings, and at the same time acknowledges that God's grace alone gives us victory in overcoming our shortcomings. A life characterized by constant, heartfelt confession of sins is a life lived right smack dab in the middle of God's grace. Show me a man or a woman or a teenager or a child who is constantly putting his sins behind him and growing in godliness, and I will show you someone who repeatedly falls on his knees acknowledging his sinfulness and begging God for help in the ongoing battle. But another indication of whether you are taking active steps to put your sin nature, your flesh to death, is your faithfulness in attending worship on the Lord's Day, where every week our battle climaxes in a sure victory. The Lord's Day service is really the most important and most fundamental battle that we fight on a weekly basis as God's alliance of kings and queens. And we are guaranteed victory here. We come here knowing that we will experience victory. This is the one time every week that we conquer sin and death and Satan. We experience this victory through song and confession, through kneeling and the raising of our hands, through feasting on Jesus' body and blood, through celebrating and proclaiming Jesus' death and His resurrection. And this victory, this fundamental victory that we experience here, flows out into the rest of our lives. So show me a Christian who is committed to being a part of this routine routing of Satan every Lord's Day, and I will show you a Christian who is committed to routinely routing the nagging influence of his Adamic flesh, of his sin nature. Now, in closing, if we step back and take a look at these two texts, Genesis 14 and Joshua 10, from a different angle, we see that both Melchizedek and Adonai Zedek point to Christ, of course, in two completely different ways. Melchizedek, king of Salem, points to the greater king of Salem, who not only allies himself with the second Abraham, but who is Himself the ultimate seed of Abraham. See, Jesus not only defeats the enemy once and for all in holy war, becoming a greater Abraham and a greater Joshua, but He turns right around and gives bread and wine to the seed of Abraham, becoming a greater Melchizedek. But Adonai Zedek, the false king of righteousness, also points to Jesus. Again, the idea of themes and variations is helpful here, of course. You see, Adonai Zedek is hung on a tree until sunset and buried in a tomb that was covered with stones. And several centuries later, the true Adonai Zedek, the true master of righteousness or king of righteousness, the true king of Jerusalem, was also hung on a tree until sunset and buried in a tomb that was covered with a stone. But this king did not stay in the tomb. He burst out of the tomb after 3 days, being vindicated as the true king of righteousness. In short, Jesus is the king of righteousness, not in the order of Adonai Zedek, but in the order of Melchizedek. And as such, He gives bread and wine to us, His co-heirs, His co-rulers, His co-kings and queens. And so as we partake of the bread and the wine this morning, we are partaking as royalty in a royal feast with King Jesus. We have allied ourselves with Him. And in this meal, He continues to transform us more and more from Adonai Zedek to Melchizedek. In this meal, He makes us able to fight against evil in the same way He fought against evil in the desert, against Satan, as Pastor Lusk read this morning in our gospel lesson. And in this meal, He makes us more able to take up our cross and destroy Satan's lingering influence, just as He took up His cross and crushed Satan's head once and for all. Our journey from baptism to death is a transformation process in which we grow more and more from being kings of righteousness in name to being kings of righteousness in both name and in works and in deeds. That's what the Westminster Divines mean when they exhort us to improve on our baptism. So now, let's get ready to eat the bread and the wine at the greater Melchizedek's table, so that we will be strengthened to become kings of righteousness who fight holy war and reign on the earth in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that anything that I've said that is not true to Your word will be forgotten, but that what I've said that is true will encourage Your people, and that we may truly be doers and not just hearers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.